Good morning. Test. Good morning. It is time to begin. I don't see any visitors, but if you are here and I've missed you, we are in Acts chapter 14. I don't think we're going to get to 15 today. I think it's going to take all of today to get through it. We are not only going to get through the text, but we will have our questions. In addition to that, the handouts that I gave you on the charts and the maps will probably take up most of our time. We might have a little bit of time to get into 15, but we will see. So we are just blazing through this book. And I looked, and it was September when I started. So I can no longer say that I am not long-winded. I don't know how else to go through it. There's things that I think that are important, and I say what I think is important, leave out what I think is not, and clearly we could spend another year in it, but I'm going to try my hardest to be done by the end of the year. I do not want to retire in the book of Acts. And that's 13 years away, by the way. Let's go ahead and start our class with a prayer. Please bow. A gracious, our loving, our kind Heavenly Father, we bow before you, grateful for this privilege that we have to come before your holy throne, to speak to you, to commune with you, to praise you, to speak with you, and to share our hearts. Father, we are so very grateful for this relationship that you have seen fit to establish with us, where we can be a family, where we can call you Father, and you call and treat us as your sons and your daughters. Father, we are grateful for this body which meets here in this place, for this family of God that assembles here to worship you and to praise you, to build one another up and to encourage and strengthen one another. Bless our efforts this morning to do just that, that we might do it with our whole heart, that we might be engaged this morning, that we might please you. Father, we are so grateful for this word that you have given us, for your holy word. For in it you reveal to us your will for us, you reveal your love for us, and that you have sent your Son to this world of sin and sorrow, that he might be the satisfaction for our sins. Father, may we treat this book, may we treat your words as the most precious thing that we have, because in it are the words of life. Father, bless our efforts this morning to take from it what you would have us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you and of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, and bless our efforts to study it every day, that we would draw closer to you. Bless our elders, bless our deacons, bless everyone here as we participate in the growth of one another. Father, grateful for this wonderful land that you've given us where we can, in fact, gather here this morning without fear from our government of persecution. We know that there are many in this world who do not have this luxury, do not have this freedom, and they must assemble in fear. We pray, Father, that you would bless them this morning. Father, we ask that you would again be with us as we study your word. We are so grateful for it. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we are in Acts chapter 14. We're going to be finishing up, should be finishing it up today. So as I've mentioned several times, and most of us have children here, we know that repetition is what helps us to remember things. And so what happens, what major event happens at the beginning of chapter 13? Paul's very first missionary journey starts, and he's going to be going on three. And so hopefully through this repetition, you're going to remember that chapter 13 starts the first missionary journey. And as we go through and we continue on, we're going to repeat when he starts the second journey, and we're going to repeat it when he starts the third, so that as we go through and we're studying, we know exactly where we need to go to find this various pieces of information. And that's part of the reason why it's taken us so long to get through this, but I do think that it's important. So again, here's our outline. We're still in our first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14. Hopefully we'll be finishing up 14 today. So the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Saul and Barnabas for a work that he would have them to do. We know that Paul was called before, at least as far back as Acts chapter 9, when he was when God came to him on the road to Damascus. But Barnabas, sometime later, was called, and so they set out, being set out by the church there at Antioch of Syria. They travel to Seleucia, where they get on a ship, and they travel to the island of Cyprus. It's there that we find out that John Mark is with them, and then they preach there for a while, and they go across the island until they get to Paphos, I don't know. And it's there where he meets this Egyptian. Where did that come from? My mind is going a million miles an hour today, trying to slow down as best I can. Which is where he meets the magician, Elymas, and Sergius Paulus, basically the governor, if you will, of the region. Governor wants to hear more about him, but Elymas is afraid that he's going to lose his standing with the governor, and so he opposes them. Paul blinds him for a while, for a time, in the hopes of causing him to repent. We don't know what exactly happens there. They then go on north up to Perga, and it's there we learn that John Mark departs from them, leaves. Paul is hurt by this. We're going to see that at the end of Acts chapter 15. However, undeterred, they continue on up the mountain, up the hill. Again, it's about a 3,500-foot elevation. It's a very difficult, treacherous climb. Lots of theories about all this, which we won't get into, but they finally make it to Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, so we get two Antiochs that we have to distinguish in the book of Acts. It's here in Antioch where we have Paul's first recorded sermon. And they have some success there. But eventually the Jews are jealous of the attention that Paul and Barnabas are getting, and the Jews eventually run them out of town. They shake the dust off their feet, and they end up in Iconium, where they have some success, but eventually they are almost stoned. They find out about it, and they flee to Lystra. And it's in Lystra where Paul has a horrendous time, probably has nightmares about it throughout his life, because it is here where he heals a lame man, and the people treat Barnabas and Paul as gods. We talked about the story last week, about how that was, and who did they call Paul and Barnabas? Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes. And who was Zeus? Was Barnabas. Yep. And Saul was Hermes, because Hermes was the chief speaker, and Hermes was the chief speaker for the gods. There's also some discussion about Zeus being the main god. He was bigger. There's some theories that Saul was small of stature. And so eventually the Jews from Antioch and Iconium find out that Paul and Barnabas are still opposing the law of Moses. The Jews from Antioch travel over 100 miles to get to Lystra. So these people are pretty adamant about what they do, kind of like Paul is. So Paul, the hunter, has now become the hunted. And so they went over the crowds, and they stone Paul, leave him for dead, drag him outside the city, and it says that the disciples are gathered around him. And we talked about last week how pretty good evidence that those who were gathered around him was Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother. He revives, they go back into the city for the night, and probably, we don't know, but probably end up at either Lois or Eunice's house where Timothy is, and they care for him over the night, bandage him up and whatnot. The next morning they head off to Derbe, and we don't really know a lot about Derbe. It just says that they preached the gospel there. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. And that's all we really know. So apparently he did not have much, if any, opposition in Derbe. And so that kind of takes us up to where we left off last week. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so we actually talked about this last week, and where we technically left off was this phrase in verse 23 where it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. And so there were some things I wanted to talk about. I didn't want to rush through it. So we actually ended a couple minutes early last week. I do want to back up just a little bit. So when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, everywhere they went, they were opposed. Again, they were either run out of town, almost stoned, or stoned. And then they go, it says in verse 21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And yet there's no mention of any kind of persecution or anything. So they returned to the towns in which they were, you know, almost killed and just all kinds of persecution. And so one might wonder, well, how do they go back through those towns that not that long ago they caused quite an uproar, right? And I think the answer to that is going to be in what the purpose of each of those two trips were. When they went from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe, the purpose was to make disciples. That was going to necessitate them preaching in public, if you will, all right? But what was the goal, what was the purpose of the trip as they went back? What was the main purpose as they went back?
Strengthening the disciples and appointing elders.
Yep, verse 22, they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they prayed and fasted. So the main purpose of the trip back wasn't to make disciples. So they didn't have to be out in the public, I don't want to say making a scene, but they didn't have to be out in public preaching and teaching and trying to get people's attention. Instead, they were strengthening those whom they had already converted.
Wouldn't it also be that there's a lot of time? I mean, it's only three verses, but there's some time in there.
There could be. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't know how much time it was from when they arrived in Derbe. You know, we don't know how much time they spent in Derbe. So those, you know, troublemakers or whatever, they came from Antioch and Iconium, easily could have just, you know, returned home, right? And so they didn't know that they had come back, for sure, most definitely. In my mind, though, it's kind of reminiscent of chapter 2, verses 44 and 46 on the day of Pentecost, right? They were all together eating from house to house, encouraging and building up one another, right? And so that's what they were doing. As Paul and Barnabas go back, that's exactly what they're doing. They're strengthening and encouraging one another. So what did I want to say about this whole idea of appointing elders? A couple of things, three things or so that I wanted to talk about. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy and Titus about appointing elders, and he would give them the qualifications. In fact, when he wrote to Titus, if you remember, and it depends on what version you're reading from, but he says that he was left in Crete in order to set in order what remains, or depending on your version, what was lacking, what was wanting, what was left unfinished. Okay? And so that's what Paul and Barnabas does. That's what they do here. They go back through after making disciples, establishing churches. They then go back through, strengthen them, encourage them, and then help them to appoint elders. Number two, if you'll notice, every church had elders appointed. And number three, there was a plurality of elders in every church. So when we think about this, right, Paul's on the journey, he's in Antioch, he spends some time there, we don't know how long, goes to Iconium, spends some time there, we don't know how long, Lystra, and to Derbe. Okay. It's estimated that the entire journey lasted approximately two years, give or take, right? They appoint these men, or they convert these men, and then they immediately turn right around and appoint some of them as elders. We have just recently gone through the appointment of elders, and so our minds have been on the things that Paul told Timothy and Titus about their qualifications and their strengths and that sort of thing. So as we think about this particular passage, what stands out in your mind? Was there anything that stood out in your mind that you thought was kind of unusual?
They haven't been Christians all that long.
What was one of the qualifications of elders? They could not be a new convert is the actual words of it, right? How do we get past the fact that these men have been Christians for 18 months-ish, and all of a sudden now, Paul appoints them as elders?
Because they were probably Jewish brethren who knew the Old Testament very well, and so they already knew a lot of scripture. It was just now applying it toward how it applied to Christ.
Okay. For those who didn't hear that, that was one of my main thoughts as well, is that more than likely the men who were appointed as elders were Jewish men, or they could also have been proselyte, you know, Gentile proselytes. And because we are not in that world, it's hard for us to understand, but Jewish boys were taught how to read by reading the scriptures. And so from just learning to read to their current age, they have been reading the scriptures their entire lives, literally. And so these men would be well versed in the scriptures. And remember, there was no New Testament. So they were well versed in all the scriptures that they had. So it wasn't like this is somebody who's just now learning about God, learning about who God is, what he done for them, you know, what makes them tick. They already knew it. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what the prophet said about the Messiah, who the Messiah would come, how he would come, how he would die, the fact that he was a suffering servant. They knew all this stuff, they've known it since they were children. So these were going to be mature men who knew their Bibles. And so they could understand the scriptures. They could learn what they knew about the Messiah, and through Paul and Barnabas' preaching and teaching, could then understand that, oh, the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And it wouldn't take very long for all of a sudden these pieces of the puzzle to quickly be put into place and for them to be able to see God's great plan that he had established from before the beginning of the world. In addition to that, we also must remember that there is the miraculous gift of wisdom and of knowledge. And Paul, being an apostle, had the ability to lay his hands upon these men and give them that gift. So between what they had already known since childhood and the miraculous gifts of wisdom and knowledge, these men would be qualified to become elders. We today do not have the benefit of having apostles who can lay their hands on us and give us this miraculous knowledge and wisdom. So how must us men, Christian men, get that wisdom and knowledge? Through the Word, through time, through prayer, through devotion. Yes.
Shepherds, you know, governing the group that's meeting, however small it is, and somebody over the time has preached sermons about that, and that's something we need to start with our teen boys, where they're wanting, that's a goal, an aspiration as a Christian, is to become an elder.
So those who didn't hear that, which may be everybody, she was just pointing out, and it was absolutely true, the importance of having elders. And we had mentioned how they appointed elders in every church, right? The Lord's church needs elders. Yes. Yeah, and Carla did say that as well. She said we need to be teaching our teenage boys that this is a goal that they need to have. And one of my applications today, if we get to it, is on this very subject. Jim. Yep, that was definitely why I wanted to cover this, because there were some very, you know, valid points. Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on it. He just says he went, they did this, and they continue on. Martha?
Instead of trying to find ways to qualify men,
Okay, so the last thing I was going to ask was questions or comments. So is there anybody else, except for Martha, that has a question or a comment? I'll even take one from Martha if she's got another one. All right. You guys, you didn't see that, but she said no. All right. And one interesting thing that the different commentators pointed out was this area that they were in, Lycaonia, is roughly translated wolf country. By the time Paul and Barnabas leave this region, where Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch are, by the time they leave this region, they've not only made disciples of Jesus, they've established churches and left those churches with shepherds who would guard the flock that is among them. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. Now he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So, after they get down and they leave Antioch, they head back downhill to Perga. It says that they spent some time preaching the gospel there. It's interesting because on the way out, they didn't spend any time there. But on the way back, they did. And there's some thought that probably what happened was, while in Perga, there's a small port there, and while they were waiting for a ship to take them home, they said, well, we got to wait anyway, so let's go preach, right? Well, eventually, because it was such a small port, they didn't want to wait any longer, and so they go to Attalia, which is the major seaport in that area. And from there, then, they find a ship that will take them home. But what do you notice about that picture on their way home? Anything stand out?
They don't go to Cyprus,
right? They start off in Derbe and they visit all the churches that they went to, but when they leave Attalia, why don't they go back to Cyprus? Like they did all the other churches. Well, Luke doesn't tell us, right? But more than likely, they couldn't find a ship or didn't want to wait longer than they already did in order to make it home. There's also some speculation that maybe the thought was, well, we can't find a ship to take us. And besides, the gospel was actually preached in Cyprus before Paul and Barnabas went there. In fact, some of the Christians in Cyprus went to Antioch and established the church there. And so there was already work that had already been done. Unlike the churches at Antioch and Iconium, which is the very first time that we believe that the gospel was preached, Cyprus had already had it. And so their visit was actually, if you will, the second time it had been preached there. So they end up going they end up in Antioch. They don't mention Seleucia, but everybody includes it because that's the seaport, right? And that's the seaport that they left from. Not sure why Luke didn't mention it, but anyway, they're certainly not going to, unless they got some kind of amphibious marine vessel, they're going to have to land at Seleucia and walk into Antioch. And so once they get to Antioch, then they tell the church all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And this metaphor of a door being an access to God and to heaven and to hearts and things of that nature is something that was first used by Jesus in John chapter 10. He uses that metaphor actually several times. And Paul uses it also in his letters to the Corinthians and to the churches of Colossae. The journey is over. They have traveled over 1,300 miles and risked their lives for the cause of Christ, but have spread the gospel to the Gentile world for the first time. And that ends chapter 14 in Paul's first missionary journey. Any questions or comments? All righty. Well, then I've got some questions. And hopefully you have some answers. All right. How would you outline the chapter? Anybody want to share what they came up with? There's no wrong answer. You can't get this wrong. So unless nobody did this, answer this question, you can't get it wrong. Say it again. Okay. Okay. Worship God the Creator. Not, okay, and do you have verses on that? 14:15. Okay. Anybody else? All right, here's what I came up with. Paul and Barnabas preaching in Iconium, verses 1 through 7. Paul heals a lame man at Lystra, verses 8 through 10. The people's response to that preaching, verses 11 through 18, right? Maybe here you would have, Paul and Barnabas are treated as gods, right? Paul and Barnabas called Zeus and Hermes or whatever, right? Paul a stone, verses 19 and 20. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in the churches, 21 through 23. And Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, verses 24 through 28. Number two, how was the preaching of Paul and Barnabas received in Iconium?
A large number believed, but the Jews stirred up the crowd.
Yep, that is correct. I have a large number of Jews and Greeks believed. Celeste adds that they stirred up the crowd. Number three, when many disbelieved the preaching, what did they try to do to Paul and Barnabas? One more time?
Stone them.
Stone them. They tried to, right? They got word of it and they were ran out. What city did they go to next? Lystra. Paul's favorite place in the whole wide world. Not quite. Number five, what miracle did Paul first perform there? And who else did this earlier in Acts and what chapter? So what miracle did he perform there? I heard people talking. He healed a lame man. Okay. And who else did this earlier in Acts?
Peter and John in chapter 3.
Peter and John in chapter 3. I heard that. Woo! Well done. Number six, what do verses 1 and 9 say about how faith is produced in a person? Where did Paul say this in one of his epistles? Faith is produced by hearing. Faith is produced through hearing the gospel preached, but also by reading it as well, right? And where did Paul say this in one of his epistles? Romans? Thought I heard somebody say Romans. If not, I gave it to you. Romans what?
10:17.
Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Number seven, what does Luke say about this man that is different than the previous man? And the previous man being the previous lame man, right? Peter's lame man. He had faith to be made well. Okay. What else? One other thing we talked about that. What was different about this guy than Peter's guy? How did Peter's guy initially stand up? Peter took him by the hand and raised him up. This guy already had faith to be made well, and he stood up on his own. Number eight, how did those who witnessed the miracle respond? What names were given to Paul and Barnabas? Okay, so they thought that the gods Zeus and Hermes had returned in human form, And the names were given were Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker, and Zeus, they suspect, was, you know, larger in size. Number 9, in what sense was Barnabas an apostle? I heard something. He was sent forth, that is correct, but who was he sent forth by? I heard something again. The church at Antioch, that is correct. Although you could also say he was sent forth by God, right? But specifically we think that it was in reference to the church at Antioch. Number 10, how did they respond to the people? How did Paul and Barnabas respond to the people? Did they accept their praise? Did they accept the worship? No. What did they do?
They tore their clothes and told them that they're just men, that they should be going after the one true living God, not after men.
That's right. False gods. Yep. They tore their robes, rushed out in the street, telling the people that they were not gods, but only men of like nature as them. And they encouraged them to turn from the vain idols to a living God, the one who made everything. Remember that? One who made everything, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, verse 15. Number 11, who came and stirred up trouble for Paul and Barnabas, and what did they do? The wandering Jews, that's right, the wandering Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Wasn't enough that they ran them out of their towns and area. They wanted them completely out of Asia Minor, apparently. So the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they stirred up the crowd and won them over. Number 12, what was the result of what happened? Do you think this was a miracle?
Paul was stoned, and no, I don't.
All right. Paul was stoned, and Celeste doesn't think so, and I don't either. And I say that because Luke says, supposing him to be dead. Number 13, who was likely there that witnessed what happened? Hint, he was later a traveling companion of Paul's. I don't give too many hints, so you should have gotten this one. Timothy, who was likely somewhere around the age of 15-ish, right? And some information, more information on that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And also likely were his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois. Number 14, where did Paul and Barnabas go next? What did they do? What was the result? So Iconium, or Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. What did they do there? They preached the word, and what happened? They made many disciples. Specifically was what I was looking for, but eventually, yes, they do also appoint elders there. Verse 15, what do they do next? They go backwards and end up all the way up into to Antioch. They retrace their steps towards home and appoint elders in every church along the way. Number 16, what was their message as they went? What does this say about Calvinism? So what was their message as they went? Louder?
To continue in the faith.
To continue in the faith. What else? Okay, I'm having a bad hearing day. My answer is encourage the disciples to continue in the faith, since they would need to face many tribulations in order to enter the kingdom of God. What does this say about Calvinism?
She said it debunks Calvinism.
It debunks Calvinism, that is correct. It is a false religion because there would be no point to encourage them to continue in the faith if they were predestined for salvation, they could never be lost. Number 17, what did they do for them in every church? They appointed elders. Number 18, what was the last city they visited in Asia Minor? Louder? Attalia. Number 19, in what city did they complete their journey? Okay, which one? Antioch of Syria, that's correct. Number 20, what was the message that they reported to the church? Yep, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they also told them all the things that God had done for them. Does he say for them? He says with them. They gave God the glory. Number 21, what are your applications, key points, takeaways, things that stood out to you, things that you might be able to take with you? He just kept going.
Right? I also think that instead of just using the word persecution, we can say suffering. Mm-hmm. Because so often today, those that have chronic illnesses or whatever, we want to give up on that. Don't you think Paul and them would have enjoyed one little chronic illness versus being stoned? You know, we have to compare what we go through to Scripture, not other people. And be thankful for all of us, all of it, because it makes us, or it should make us, stronger and more dependent on God, and not less.
I agree. It will make us stronger if we are reliant upon God. If we're going to rely on ourselves, it's not going to help us in the least. And in regards to this particular one that Celeste brought up, this was my point. Paul is the Energizer Bunny. The resilience of Paul is mind-blowing to me. He is the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. I want to remember his resilience, his zeal, his tenacity in the face of opposition. And hopefully it will encourage me to be more like him. He told the church at Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Anybody else got something?
Always give God the glory.
Always give God the glory. Absolutely. And that is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did as they got back to Antioch and reported all the things that they did. They gave God the glory. Let me get my last two out because we've got less than a minute left. Baptism is not the end goal. Discipleship is. Once Paul and Barnabas got done in Derbe, they could have left and went to Tarsus. Remember, Derbe and Tarsus is not that far. It was a much shorter route to go from Derbe to Tarsus, around the horn there, and back to Antioch. But instead, they took the much longer, much more difficult, much more time-consuming route to go back through to strengthen and encourage and encourage the disciples and appoint elders. They did not go the easier route. They returned to those cities, spending months teaching and strengthening the new Christians. Too often we baptize someone today and the teaching just stops and they are left to fend for themselves. This ought not to be. Baptism is not the end goal. It's helping them change their heart for the Lord to be true disciples of Jesus. And finally, the church needs elders. The church needs qualified elders. Brothers, Darren, what have you done this past week to prepare yourself to become an elder? Darren, brothers, what are you doing? What are you going to do this coming week to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus? It is never too late to start, so make a commitment to start today. And with that, we'll pick this up, chapter 15, next week. And Jim, if you're fast, you can go.
Just a quick note, something I have observed in the news at times is that news agencies have started here the last, I don't know, maybe a month or two, talking about just interesting if you watch the news sometimes, so you have to.
I've noticed. All right, thank you.